If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're just this morning beginning a new morning sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians. And this morning we'll be giving our attention to the first chapter, verses 1 through 9. Please stand with me as we prepare for that reading. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That means that this is God's perfect word. It is free from error, and it is exactly what your soul needs this morning. And so by the Lord's good appointment, he has set before us this portion of his word from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9. I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our God, we pray that you would continue your ministry to our hearts here this morning, even as you have already begun to nourish us through these means of grace thus far in the service. We thank you for this portion of your word. We pray, our God, that you would feed us with it. We pray that it would draw us closer to yourself, that your Holy Spirit would powerfully seal its truth and the gospel to our hearts here this morning. For it is you that we need, it is you that that the church needs, the church which belongs to you. So minister to her, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a lot to be said for attention to detail when it comes to effective communication. Detail in the words which we choose, detail in how we listen carefully to what is being said. In conversational communication, we do well to give attention to body language, to tone of voice, both as we present that, but also as we receive it from others. Not that all of our written and oral communication needs to be painstakingly planned out in advance or scientifically analyzed, but it is often the case that the more sloppy we get with our communication, the more that tends to be lost in communication. And we don't want anything to be lost when it comes to what Paul is communicating to us here at the outset of this letter. Is it possible that when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, even in these opening verses, that he is not just speaking pleasantries to them? You and I use opening words in letters and correspondence like dear so-and-so, and yet when we use a word like dear, it doesn't necessarily say anything about how familiar we are with the recipient of this letter. It's just common usage that we have. When we correspond with others, we often have very short introductions and we get right to what it is that we want to say. We get right to the heart of the matter. And all of these things are fine. They're current conventions of our communication and correspondence, all fine and well, but I don't want it to handicap us when it comes to appreciating that Paul's doing something more than we may typically do. That as he begins his letter to the Corinthians, there's very important stuff that he's trying to get across, even in this opening address and greeting and thanksgiving. In fact, what if Paul was using this very introduction to lay the groundwork for the topics and themes that he will develop later in this substantial letter? What if Paul was already trying to speak to the hearts of the recipients of this letter? speaking to the hearts of those who are members of this church that's going through a lot at this time, as we'll come to see in the coming weeks. Maybe this is a very specific greeting that this church needed to hear, that even our church needs to hear, and the church in every age. Conflicts are an issue at Corinth. Purity is an issue at Corinth. Who sets the bar for purity? Who determines what that is? There are factions, divisions, some folks that are looking down at others. Spiritual gifts are a major issue at Corinth. Who has which ones? Which are more important? And therefore, which members are more important? And what of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How important is that in the life and the health and the doctrine of the church at Corinth? And what that says about our identity in Christ, both now and to come. So if you're writing to a church with all of these significant issues, and they are significant, maybe you use this introduction to already get a theological foot in the door. Not in a manipulative way, but in a way that importantly reminds all of your audience and even the apostle who pens this letter of who we are in Christ and what impact that that needs to have on the church. Not resting content for some brief, meaningless, throwaway words, greeting, but using it to remind us of such important things, to get the church outside of themselves for a second and back into Christ where they properly belong. And when it comes to Paul getting at that identity of Christ that we have as his people and as his followers, the initial three verses of this letter actually have much to say to us about it. Here's the big idea in these first three verses. When you look at verse 3 in particular, the dawn of that heavenly grace and peace which have come down by the Holy Spirit to God's people, that has the effect of changing identities. That changes how we think about ourselves, and it should change how we think about one another and the church that belongs to our Lord. So if you look at verse 2, what kind of identity shifts are at work there? Verse 2 is massive. Paul is going over a fair bit of ground here in this early address to the church at Corinth. You think about the brief ways that we tend to address recipients of our correspondence. Not so for Paul. He really has a lot to get in here, even just in this single verse 2. And what he has to get in here has a lot to say about their identity. How Paul identifies the Corinthians, not so much in terms of his own personal affection and regard for them, but in terms of how God regards them. As he addresses them as the church at Corinth, Paul does not say, as he well could have, to the church that I labored to plant and establish. You can go to Acts 18. Paul did these things. He could have said these things about addressing them as their identity and relationship to himself, but he doesn't take that approach. But instead, Paul says what? To the church of God that is in Corinth. They're not Paul's church, they are God's church. And then he uses this double holiness that he assigns to them. He says, still in verse 2, that you are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and are called to be saints. I call that double holiness because it's actually a call to holiness that flows out of the fact of their holiness. The Greek words in verse 2, which are translated as sanctified, and saints are from the same Greek root that's there. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, you are already holy by virtue of being identified with Christ. To be holy, church at Corinth, means that you're set apart. You have been washed clean. You are no longer common. You're distinct. You are fundamentally one who is no longer identified with sin or with the reign of sin. You are part of a special people who are special to God. He has changed you, and this holiness is already your possession. You are already sanctified in Christ Jesus. How often we come to church, we get up in the morning, we go to bed at night, we do not think of ourselves as particularly holy. We think of ourselves as in desperate need of being cleansed. But Paul regards the church at Corinth according to how God regards them, the holiness which is there in Christ. And that identity results in this call. You who are holy, become who you are in Christ, is the call here. You have been transformed by Christ already. Now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Prove in your life what is true by your faith. And this is not just an identity, an ambition, which is for a select few in Corinth. This is true of all believers in Corinth and outside of Corinth. In all of the church of Jesus Christ, which is properly called the true church of our Savior, this verse 2 can be said of them. And Paul, in fact, goes to distribute it in this way. Those who in every place call upon the name of our God, He is the Lord over all of us. And this holiness identifies all of them. Sainthood is not for a select few. It's how the apostle addresses Christians. Why? Is it because they're so good? Because they have behaved so well? 1 Corinthians will not bear out that kind of conclusion in its entirety. No, they're called saints because not what they have done for the Lord, but because of what the Lord has done for them. And notice how in addressing them in this way and laying it out in this way, Paul is already getting across to them an important truth that is particularly relevant for their situation, a truth that he's communicating to them about church unity. Already before Paul gets completely into all of the divisions and the factions and the arguments, Paul is already reminding them that they are bound in this holy community with one another and that they are connected to churches in every place, still in verse 2, that call upon the name of our Lord. That God is able to accomplish the spiritual reality for His people and that He has and that the church in Corinth needs to see themselves according to that identity in Christ. And one further note about these identities which have changed because of Christ. Go back to verse 1 for a second. As we should all know, Paul himself wasn't always Paul, correct? He had been Saul, but as verse 1 says, by the will of God, he was redefined to be an apostle. Now, often when we hear of that and read of that, we think, if Paul is self-identifying as an apostle, he's doing what? He's elevating himself here, right? He's trying to remind them of the apostolic authority which he has, which is true in and of itself. But in terms of why Paul would self-identify as an apostle, there's another way to view that that I find very intriguing and compelling. That this kind of language is not so much setting Paul a little bit higher as it is setting Paul a little bit lower. That he is self-identifying with Christ in a way in which he has lost rights. When he says in verse 2 that they are called to the Lord in this holiness, he has already said in verse 1 that he himself has been called by the will of God. It is not by his own will. Paul isn't in control of this at all. It is the Lord who has called him into his service. To be an apostle, to be one who is sent out, has a certain degree of dying to self that's just built into this calling. That Paul is saying, I am now identified by the one whose emissary I am. The cross that my Savior bore is simply now my cross. I am His apostle by the will of God because my will has been surrendered to His. And how about this mention of Sosthenes? This brother, Sosthenes, that he mentions in verse 1. Sosthenes is mentioned exactly one other time in the New Testament. And it's in Acts 18, when Paul is working to establish the church at Corinth. And do you know who Sosthenes was then in Acts 18? He was not part of that early church plant. He was the ruler of the synagogue, who had likely been among those who opposed Paul in his evangelistic efforts in Corinth. Ironically, there Sosthenes ended up being attacked himself, probably as some form of anti-Semitism, and not because he in any way identified with Paul or with Christ. But how about now that Paul can reference him as the secretary, as it were, that's helping him to pull together this letter to be sent to Corinth, that this same former opponent of the gospel could now be Paul's secretary helping him to compose this letter. What a not-so-subtle reminder early on of God's power to save and transform lives. Even as Paul, the former persecutor of the church, even as God had done to Sosthenes, one who also was an enemy of Christ and His gospel, even as He has done to you, dear Corinthians, and we who are gathered in this place, This is the kind of transforming work that our Savior accomplishes, that he redefines who we are. Jesus Christ has taken us and he has lovingly made us his own. Sometimes that comes with new names, as in the case of Saul to Paul. It always comes with a new identity. Which brings us then to our second major section of this introduction. When you see in the first three verses all that it says about our identity in Christ, you can then look, we can then move on to this thanksgiving section in verses 4 through 9, and what that section says about all the gifts that the Lord has lavished upon his church. But before we get into the specifics of those gifts, think with me on this one point to begin with. Paul didn't have to thank God for anything here at this point in the letter. Paul had all of the liberty to simply jump from the address and the greeting right into the points that he wants to hit in the letter. In fact, he does this in his letter to the church at Galatia, you may recall. In his letter to the Galatians, he says, effectively, "Greetings in the name of Christ. How in the world have you abandoned the gospel so quickly?" He cuts right to the matter there in Galatia, doesn't he? He doesn't have any thanksgiving section there. He's so concerned about the state of the gospel in Galatia, he gets right to the matter. "No, I'm thankful for you," or "I appreciate you, Galatians," just right into the matter. And to be sure, Paul will get into the matter really soon here in chapter 1 as well. When he talks about this disconcerting report from Chloe's people, he's going to get right into the things that are going on here. But if you know much about 1 Corinthians, you know that they had major problems going on in their church. This was not a church that we would refer to as a model, either of holiness or of working out the ministry of the gospel more broadly. And perhaps Paul's initial thanksgiving is as much for them as it is for him that they would remember how the Lord has cherished and blessed this church. When conflict arises, when churches go through unhealthy periods, where inclined to complain to God about these things, we might step back and consider when it comes to true churches that belong to our Lord, which are going through difficult periods, we might step back and consider the many blessings which he has yet lavished upon such churches, even to such churches that are struggling and wrestling with such major issues. Finding such cause for thanksgiving can sometimes take some searching. But if this is a true church of our Lord, it shouldn't take too long. And it's there for Paul. He's not writing this deceptively. He's not writing this just to try to make nice with the Corinthians before he lays into them. He's thankful to God for so many ways in which the Lord has blessed that church. For a church that has attacked Paul personally, for sure verbally, and it seems likely physically even at some point Paul was attacked. For a church whom Paul isn't even sure is legitimately practicing the Lord's Supper anymore. For a church whose divisiveness has led Paul to say, "I'm not even that interested in baptisms anymore because of all of the things that you people have wrongly used this for." For a church with so many issues that make you shake your head and wonder how it could have gotten so bad. Paul, at least, was not blind to the many other truly beautiful things about that church. That this church was still the bride of Christ, who might not be living or dressing like a bride ought to, but was still the bride of Christ, and who had been given so many blessings from her Savior. Would that we would remember that about true Christian churches when all we feel like doing is maligning their ministry. Paul wasn't blind either to their identity in Christ nor to the wonderful gifts which Christ by his Holy Spirit had lavished upon them. And he doesn't want them to be blind to it either. Notice how he does this in verses 4 through 9. So what do you say? What are you thankful for? What do you say to a congregation that's comparing themselves to one another, some claiming higher positions than the other, some imagining this leader is better, more effective, more important than the other, this member more useful to the church than the other? What does Paul do? He both flattens and he elevates. He flattens and he elevates in this section of thanksgiving. The kind of flattening that Paul does here in verses 4 through 9 is how he treats them so effectively as a whole. In verse 5, he says, "You, the church, have been enriched in all speech and knowledge." He doesn't say some of you have been blessed in this way. We know in Corinth this was part of the problem. They were separating themselves out and talking about who had been blessed in speech and knowledge. He flattens it across the congregation. Verse 7, he says, "You, the church, are not lacking any spiritual gift." Remarkable in light of all of the stuff that Paul will go on to say about spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth and all of the things that the Corinthians were getting wrong about their spiritual gifts. He's not talking at this point about who has which gifts. He's reminding them and speaking to them as the church upon whom the Holy Spirit has evenly distributed gifts according to His good will. He's addressing them according to their group identity, not their individual identities. This is the kind of flattening that Paul is doing, not highlighting individuals and individual blessings within the church, but a picture of the Holy Spirit who has broadly spread across His church all of these many gifts. In Ephesians 4, Paul will write then that the ascended Christ gives gifts not first and foremost for individuals, does He? He gives gifts to His church. In fact, He gives the individuals themselves as gifts to His church. So here, Paul is thanking God for their corporate identity, who they are, not as individuals, but as the people of God together. But he does this not only flattening in that sense, but as I said earlier, he also elevates. When you look at the claims that Paul is making accurately by inspiration of the Holy Spirit about what the church at Corinth possesses, these are massive claims. He says that they're not lacking any spiritual gift, that they have all speech and all knowledge. Now let me ask you, would you say about our congregation that we are not lacking any spiritual gift here? That we have all speech and all knowledge here. I don't know that I would rush to that precise kind of language if left to myself. Like most churches, we have needs. I feel like we have needs for specific spiritual gifts to be more fully manifest in our midst. I think that's the condition that all of our imperfect churches on this side of heaven live in. But in order to understand why what Paul says is correct, even about the Corinthians and about us, I think it helps to read on and see what we find in verses 7 through 9. In verses 7 through 9, what is it that Paul has his eyes set on? He has his eyes set on the consummation, the return of Christ. In that final day, he says that we will be guiltless before the divine tribunal. None of the sins of God's people will be held against them on that day. He says that we will make it to that final day because God, who is faithful, there's an emphasis in the placement, even in the sequence of the wording here, that God, who is faithful, will sustain us to the end. That's how we'll even make it there. And that the fellowship that we have in His Son will be perfectly manifest, unimpeded, uninterrupted communion with our God. So in verses 4 through 6, Paul speaks of the gifts that the Corinthians presently have. And in verses 8 and 9, he speaks to the Corinthians of the gifts that they will enjoy for all eternity. And verse 7 is the pivot. He says in the first half of verse 7 that they presently lack no spiritual gift. And then in the second half of verse 7, that they are waiting for the revealing of Jesus Christ. That is His coming at that last glorious day. As one commentator noted, the second half of verse 7 would have surprised the readers of the first half of verse 7. If we have everything in the Lord, what is it that we're waiting for? But that's actually exactly why it makes sense. That's how Paul can say that they have everything already, because what is to come has invaded into the now. That same grace and peace, verse 3, which are properly true of the consummate heavenly reality, that grace and peace, verse 3, are now ours because eternity has already come to us in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has already sealed heaven to our hearts. Not that experientially we do not yet yearn for the full realization of that. That's why you have the second half of verse 7. We are waiting for the Lord to return. And sometimes it's painfully obvious how much we need his return. But make no mistake that eternity has invaded the here and now. That's what we know just from the incarnation, that eternity has invaded the here and now. It's what you see at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out. Heaven invaded our reality. You see it in the Lord's Supper, an advanced feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb. You hear it in the Word of God preached as heaven is called down and his saints are called up. The magnificent things that Paul says about the gifts already possessed by this church is because she is not identified and blessed according to her past, but according to her future. She is not fundamentally regarded from below, but from above. That is why Paul can, throughout this letter, give an honest reckoning of all that's wrong in the church at Corinth. And there's a lot that's wrong in the church at Corinth. And at the same time, begin by honestly thanking God that she lacks nothing. That even as a broken church that needs to be more faithful to her Lord, that she has been so abundantly blessed. Corinthians, let us not forget that. Let us not forget how abundantly blessed we are. And Paul can see that because he's an apostle sent from God, and he can see the church's identity and giftedness according to God's perspective and not just his own. And from God's perspective, he loves his church, and Christ loves his bride. And our triune God does not allow his church to go without. And why is it that God loves you? Why does he love the Corinthian church? Why are we called saints? Why does our church lack for no spiritual gift? Because we're found in Jesus Christ by faith, and his church is defined and she is gifted by her Savior. Speaking of our Savior, did you notice how many times Paul names him by name in these first 9 verses? You can just look one verse after another. An apostle of Christ Jesus. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was given to us in Christ Jesus. The testimony about Christ was confirmed in us. We wait for the revealing of Jesus Christ. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, we're called into the fellowship of his Son. Just in case there's any confusion, he names him, it is Jesus Christ our Lord. That is 9 times in 9 verses that the apostle names our Savior. As one commentator says, only overfamiliarity with biblical texts can obscure the remarkable nature of this repetition. You see, this is uncanny. Paul talks about Jesus a lot in all of his letters, to be sure. But the concentration of repetition here in these opening verses is stunning. And why would he repeat his name so many times? As that same scholar says, Paul wishes to draw the reader's attention away from themselves and even away from the writer to Christ. I think Paul is mentioned by name only once. And Corinth only once, and Sosthenes once. And Jesus Christ is their identity. What do you do with a divided church? You put Christ before them again and again until they see who they are in him and what they've been given in him. If they can begin to see more of him and less of themselves, now we can begin healing and that gospel progress that Paul so desires for the church that bears the name of her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All's not lost for the church at Corinth, not by a mile. In fact, so much is going for them, chief of which is their God. If the Lord is for us, then who can be against us? Not even we, not even the Corinthians, can overcome his love. Which is a little good news to begin what promises to be a very honest letter from the apostle to a church struggling with a lot of things. And he says, don't forget who you are. Don't forget everything that you've been given in our Savior. Good news for us this morning as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us and for sending your Son. We thank you for heaven. We thank you for the dawn of eternity, which has already shown its light into this kingdom of darkness, these realms of sin and woe. And yet our resurrected Savior, he holds us and he heals us and he'll bring us home. And he supplies according to our every need in the meantime. Bless your church. Bless all of Christ's church upon this earth, including this congregation, as we pray to you. We ask our Lord that your glory would be made manifest in the gospel of Jesus Christ as we willingly surrender ourselves to you and your service. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.